Well, this is our third installment in our study of the second section of Paul's letter to this collection of believers in the city of Ephesus around the mid-first century AD. And beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul tells us that living up to the gospel requires growing up in the gospel. In verses 7 through 10, Paul tells us that God gives every Christian a spiritual gift, or gifts, plural, abilities to minister to one another. And then in verse 11, Paul tells us about the spiritual gifts of the leadership in the church, that the leaders are the equippers. And every Christian has a gift of ministry, but God himself has made it a point to give leaders to the church to equip Christians to use their gifts to minister to and to serve each other. And as Paul was writing about the nature of the church and the gifts within the church, last week we learned that he used the language of birth and life, growth, the process of maturing, and because he wants us to know that Jesus gives these gifts, he gives these ministers and these ministries because we all need to grow up in the gospel if we're going to live up to the gospel. Verse 12, you might want to just look, follow again real quickly just to refresh yourself. In verse 12, we have the phrase, for building up the body of Christ. In verse 13, we have the phrase, to mature manhood. It's so mind-blowing when I look at our children and I see that they've matured into adulthood, biologically, socially, relationally. And I thank the Lord for their spiritual maturity. But when our oldest daughter had their first baby, I went, oh, my dear, I remember holding her in my arms, and now she's holding her baby in her arms. It's so mind-blowing to watch people go from childhood to adulthood, and that's what God desires for every one of his children. We've been born again into the family of God. We've been adopted, accepted and adopted into the family of God, and we learned last week that we come into his kingdom, we enter into his family as children, as newborn babes, right? We're a new creature in Christ. And Paul says, now Jesus himself has given these gifts, these ministers, these ministries. Why? Because we all need to grow up in the gospel because God wants us to live up to the gospel. So building up mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we may no longer be children. Now, as Paul was writing these things, we see him move to this verse 15 where he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. That's a real key, and that's where we're going to really camp out tonight. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way, not just some ways, not to be kind of imbalanced or awkward, like super developed, you know, like if you just sat and you did curls with your right arm and, you know, you got to the point where you were curling, you know, 150 pounds with your right arm, but you hadn't lifted one weight, not even 2 pounds with your left arm, you're going to be weird, right? You know, it's going to be freakish. We're to grow up in every way into him. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, and that's what God wants. He wants each part working properly. It makes the body grow. And it's just not growth for the sake of growth. It's grow so that the body of Christ actually builds itself up in love. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that we need the ministry of the church. We need the ministry of the prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the individual believers so that we are all doing ministry. So that we may no longer be children. And then we added to that last week the observation that Paul uses the first person plural, we, the word we, three times in four verses. He says, I'm in the category of needing to mature. Paul the apostle. He says, I'm in the category that you're in. We all need to mature. Paul realized that he wasn't all Jesus saved him to be. And then we looked at the three things in the chapter that identify or diagnose spiritual immaturity. We went back up to the second verse where it talks about how with all humility, and that word, it means to not be putting yourself into the forefront, not putting yourself in the center of everything. But babies, they're utterly self-centered. They're at the center of their world. That's the only way a baby knows how to live. They don't know any other way. The mark of spiritual immaturity is that you're constantly thinking about yourself. The immature Christian is easily offended, is easily slighted. The immature Christian is constantly wondering, well, I wonder how people are looking at me, or I wonder what people are thinking about me. I'm not sure if I like the way people are treating me. They're self-absorbed and they're thinking about themselves rather than thinking about other people. And we all fall into that category in varying degrees, and we all need to mature in that regard. Also, we saw that spiritual babies, they're not discerning, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We saw last week that immature Christians don't know the difference between sound doctrine and bad doctrine. And there's a difference between heresy and error. Heresy leads to damnation. Error leads to a difficult Christian life. Some of the bad doctrine makes navigating life difficult. Paul uses the imagery of a life that isn't anchored. It's tossed about on waves, blown about by strong winds. Some bad doctrine is toxic because it creates destructive concepts of God and promotes spiritual pride, legalism. Guys, good theology. And I know that's a word that bothers some people and makes other people kind of drool almost. Like, oh man, like there's some people just think, I just have to go to seminary. I just got to go study for 18 years of my life. You know, it's like, I'm glad some guys spent 18 years of their life so that going to school so I didn't have to go to school. I could read what they learned, right? So I'm not saying don't go to school, but I'm just saying don't make theology an end in itself. But good theology, sound doctrine, it's a requisite for maturity. Spiritual infants need sound doctrine. And then we looked at the reality that spiritual babies are all over the map. They're tossed to and fro. They're easily distracted. They don't follow through. They bounce from one spiritual experience to the next, from one exciting event to the next. They attend countless churches because the thing that attracted them to one church, it's that thing's no longer new to them, and they're kind of over it. And then they see something new in another church, and they'll go to that church, and in time, that thing that was new and attracted them to that church is going to become old, and they're just going to be over that as well. The immature person is tending to look for the spectacular. But every believer needs to grow up because the Christian life is a life of faith. And we saw this definition last week. Faith is a long obedience in the same direction, regardless of what life looks like. A long obedience in the same direction, regardless of what life looks like. It's a life that's anchored. The author of Hebrews described it as an endurance race. It's plodding consistency. Man, if you're a parent, you're learning that parenting, it's a plodding consistency, right? It's just hard sometimes. And you get up in the morning and you think, did I do the same thing yesterday? And you're going, yes, you did. It's a consistency. It's a consistent love. It's a tenacity, right? Faith, the Christian life, it's a plodding consistency. It's a tenacious vision for God's glory in and through our lives. It's a tenacious vision for God's glory in the church and through the church. And so the believer who's in the process of maturing is learning to make a decision and follow through on that decision. More and more, they're learning to be faithful and enduring and obedient, even when things don't go well. And again, all of that, it's so counterintuitive to modern culture that's obsessed with overnight success. A lot of people talk about making an impact. They talk about changing the world, but they don't want to stick around to see that happen over time, right? And then we close by saying that we should never be shocked at the immaturity of other believers. If Paul referred to himself as being in the process of maturing, we can be sure that every church will be filled with varying degrees of spiritual immaturity. We should never be shocked by spiritual maturity, but we should never be content with spiritual maturity in our own lives, in the lives of others, or in the mission of the local church. And here's the challenge. This is where we left off last week. Are we committed to the hard work of developing and creating maturity in the church? So tonight we're going to walk around in what kind of work we're looking at here. And so verse 15, it says, rather, and I need you to underline this phrase, speaking the truth in love. That is so big. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Growing up into Jesus requires that we are speaking the truth in love to each other. Guys, you won't grow, I won't grow, we can't grow unless we dive into a community of people who speak into each other's lives with this amazing balance of truth and love. Speaking the truth in love. First, let's talk about love and truth. First of all, love without truth, and it's up here for you, isn't really love at all. Let me repeat that. Love without truth isn't really love at all. Next one. Love without truth is actually mere sentimentality. Next one. Love without truth is cowardly and selfish. Ouch. Love without truth is cowardly and selfish. Imagine a doctor saying, you know, I don't want to cut out that malignant tumor because I don't want my patient to experience the pain. Or I don't want them to think of me as the guy who hurt them. Like, that's not the doctor you want. That's not the doctor you need. I mean, cancer is a horrible diagnosis. No doctor wants to walk into the room with that news. It doesn't matter why you're sitting in an examination room at your doctor's office, but especially if you think you're seriously ill, every patient wants the doctor to come in and come in and say, oh, hey, don't worry, you're fine, you're in perfect health, or hey, don't worry, nothing serious, take a couple aspirin, drink plenty of water, go out and have a good time. Doesn't matter what you're there for, that's what you want to hear your doctor say, right? Listen, it would be unthinkable for a doctor to say things like that to his patient if his patient was really sick. It'd be unthinkable. A really caring doctor knows that the immediate emotional trauma that the patient might experience from that diagnosis, like, no, you have cancer, and then the short-term pain that the patient might experience from the treatment, he knows that it's all worth it. Because the patient is going to be spared from a life of chronic pain or be saved from a life-threatening condition, a condition that would cut their life short. Here's the deal. As a rule, the patient is not a physician. I mean, obviously, physicians, they become patients sometimes, but even they defer up. They defer to specialties, right? As a rule, the patient is not a physician. I personally do not make it a practice to self-diagnose because despite the existence of WebMD, I am medically illiterate. The thing I think is just a freckle, it might be melanoma. Or the thing I think is melanoma might just be a freckle. I need the trained eyes of a dermatologist. I need the trained eyes of a pathologist who can look at the little sample of that freckle-ish looking thing and tell me whether or not, because they've been trained to know whether or not that thing is cancerous or not. When it comes to our spiritual growth, we simply cannot fully or accurately always self-diagnose. You know, the Bible does tell us, God says the heart's desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I cannot know my own heart. The Holy Spirit has to diagnose my heart. And He uses in great degree, to a tremendous measure, the various members of the body of Christ to be a part of that diagnosing process. Look at Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by, this is big, the deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another every day. That means that ministry is happening not just in a Sunday morning, Monday night, or Thursday during the school year, men's or women's Bible study. This is stuff that's supposed to be happening every day. It's not just something that happens within these walls. It's not something that's being done just by pastors. Ministry is something that happens every day outside of the walls of the church among yourselves. Exhort one another every day that, in other words, he's saying this is why ministry has to happen every day outside the walls of the church and among yourselves, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Guys, this is so important. Sin deceives us. Sin blinds us to the truth about us. That's how deceitful sin is. Sin will blind us to the truth about us. We need brothers and sisters in Jesus who will help us to see ourselves. That's a big part of being married. That's a significant part of the husband-wife relationship in the Lord. That's a significant way that a husband loves his wife and a wife loves her husband. That's a significant thing about parenting. We need people who will love us enough to tell us the truth. If you live in a community where those who claim to love you won't tell you the truth about yourself, at the least, your spiritual development is going to be stunted. You won't mature at a good pace. At the least, it'll be stunted growth. And at the worst, you're going to be crippled. You'll be spiritually disabled. You'll be limping through life. You'll be relatively fruitless. You will always be the person being cared for rather than being the person who can care for others. Because we can't think of church as merely a place that where we come and go. Now, praise the Lord that you come on Monday nights. I am still amazed that after all these years, 13 years of Monday nights, 13 years plus of Monday nights, that so many people still come to worship Jesus together and study the Word together. I'm amazed that people show up on Sunday mornings. I'm amazed that men and women come on Thursday nights. But still, even those who come Sundays, Mondays, and then during the school year on Thursdays, I have to exhort you, I have to tell you, this is just not a place where you come and go. And by the way, a lot of people approach church like that. They come and then they go because they don't want anybody to ever really get eyes on their life. They really don't want people to get to know them. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we structure church here the way we do, with a pretty decent chunk of time after worship and before we study the Bible, whether it's on Sunday or Monday. Because a lot of people, if you don't structure in that time, and one of the reasons we do this on Monday nights and have you seated around tables as much as possible is so that you're not just looking at the back of somebody's head, you're actually looking at another set of eyes or three sets of eyes around your table so that somebody's gonna get to know you. Because if we didn't put that into the structure of what we do, people can walk in just in time. Some people go, I'm not even going to show up for the singing part. I'm just going to get here in time for the Bible part, and then I'm going to grab my kids and run. That's it. That's all I want to do. No, church is not where you come and go. We also need to understand that this term fellowship or the word community, it's much, much more than hanging out with people from church who like the same things that you like. Fellowship and community is much, much more than hanging out with people from church that you have a good time with. The local church is the place that God puts us to grow up. It's the place that He puts us. And the Bible says that He puts us in the body where it pleases Him. And He puts us there because it pleases Him to be surrounded by a community of men and women who also believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus, so that collectively we can be a part of growing up together, of building one another up in love. Because one of the most glorious things to see in the whole world is to see someone whose life was crippled by sin, but they were surrounded by people who loved them enough to tell them the truth. And then you get to watch as the truth begins to set that person free. And you see that person grow up right before your eyes. And then one day, you see that person who when they first came in, they were pretty crippled by sin. But people have loved them and spoken the truth and love to them. And that person now, they're the ones coming along somebody who's crippled by sin. And they're speaking the truth and love to that person. That's so awesome to see. Trust me, when somebody has loved you enough to speak the truth to you about the sin that has blinded you, and then walked with you as you were bringing the truth of the gospel to bear upon that area of your life, and prayed with you to experience the transforming grace of God in that area of your life, Let me tell you something. You will grow up into the very person God can and will use to do the very same thing in somebody's life. You're going to be able to look at them and go, I know what that person is living with. That's where I used to live. And I barely lived there until somebody loved me so much that they came and they spoke the truth to me in love. And they walked with me as I made it a point to bring the gospel to bear upon that part of my life that was so broken, so fractured by sin. And they prayed for me to experience the transforming grace of God in my life. And now I want to do that with that person over there. With humility and grace, you can speak the truth to them about it. You will be the poster boy or the poster girl of how love goes hand in hand with truth to heal what is broken. So love without truth, it's cowardly and selfish. We withhold the truth because we're afraid that the person might be mad at us. Might lash out at us. We withhold the truth because we're afraid the other person might be so crushed by what we tell them, and then we'll feel guilty that they feel so bad about what we've told them. But secondly, and there's a few here for us to roll through, we were looking at love without truth, but guys, truth without love, that's arrogant and selfish. Love without truth, truth without love is a display of pride. Truth without love, and I got these inverted there, guys, don't mind me. Truth without love is a self-righteous power play. Follow me. Truth without love is arrogant. We'll be quick to speak the truth so that others will see how much we know. We'll be quick to speak the truth because we want to show others that we're right. Truth without love, it's a self-righteous power play. We'll tell the truth because we like winning arguments. We don't use the truth as an instrument of love to heal a broken life. Instead, we wield the truth as a powerful weapon. We use the truth to put the other person down. We use the truth to wound the other person. We use the truth to make the other person miserable. Vince Vitale said this in the book, Jesus Among Secular Gods. It's amazing. He says, sadly, truth so often has been abused as a power play. Experience has taught us that disagreement goes hand in hand with devaluing. Goes hand in hand with devaluing. Guys, how poorly has the church represented the gospel when it's behaved that way with the amazing truth of the gospel that we've been entrusted? But here's the deal. Jesus knows every time we've done something we shouldn't have. Jesus knows every way in which we have been against him. And yet the one who is truth, the one who knows the absolute truth about how wrecked and broken we are, he never holds the truth over our heads. Instead, he allowed the truth about us to be held over his head, right? Doesn't that blow your mind? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't make a power play. Instead, he laid aside his infinite power to love and to serve us and to rescue us. Guys, when we speak the truth in love, that's what Jesus did. We're looking like Jesus. But when we speak the truth to show how much we know, when we speak the truth to show that we're right, when we speak the truth to wound the other person, to devalue the other person, we actually end up driving them away from the truth. Let me ask you this. What is your tone when you speak the truth? So say you actually are going to go, okay, I'm not going to be so selfish and so cowardly that I'm not going to speak the truth. But when you speak the truth, what's the tone? That one challenges me. In fact, if you want to know, there are times, and there are some, the guys who move through my slides and project the stuff they're following to get to the places where there's slides that'll be projected, they've seen in my PowerPoint notes that I read from up here, in big red letters, tone. I need to be challenged by that. What's our tone when we actually bring the truth to bear upon somebody's life? Let me ask you this, and maybe it doesn't seem to be the right connection of terms, but what's the tone of our countenance? What do they see on your face? What's the tone of your posture? How do we handle the Word of God? Are we afraid to share it with those that we love who need to hear it for fear that they just won't like us anymore? Are we afraid to share it with those that we love who need to hear it for fear that it will wound them and will feel bad that they're wounded? Or are we quick to use it as a weapon? Is it where we get to show our stuff, what we know about the Bible, win the point, or actually hurt somebody? Wound them, devalue them. It's really rough, this truth and love balance thing. You see, here's the problem. Some of us come right out of the chute with a real gentle temperament. Parents, you have two kids and one comes out and they're just so gentle, they're so docile, they're so compliant, and they never want to make you feel uncomfortable. They're always kind of saying, I'm sorry, do you want me to, or can I, or do you need something different? They just don't want to make you uncomfortable or hurt you in any way, you know? And as a result, you find it hard to, if that's your temperament, you find it hard to speak the truth. If that's the way you were shaped, if you were hardwired with that super gentle temperament, you're the person that finds it hard to speak the truth. But then some of us come right out of the chute with the temperament of a steamroller, the tenacity of a pit bull. And again, parents, you have multiple kids. You see which one, you're going, whoa, there's the pit bull. There's the gentle one over here. There, wow, this is going to be unique, right? And if you're that person who you've got the temperament of a steamroller and the tenacity of a pit bull, you find it hard to speak the truth in love, right? And there's two things I want us to think about. First of all, love and truth, they are not mutually exclusive. We're going to get to that again in just a moment. It's not either or. It's not love or the truth. It's not truth or love. But speaking the truth in love, it's not a natural thing. It just isn't. Selfishness and sin work against this union of truth and love. In the natural, love and truth seem mutually exclusive, but they're not. There's actually a place where we can see in the most tangible, amazingly, brilliantly tangible way how truth and love work together. In fact, it's the place where we actually need to go to reconcile virtually every human dilemma, where we find, like, I'm out of balance here. How does this work? How does this go with this? Or how does this go with that? It's the same place we go to reconcile all of those human dilemmas. It's the cross of Jesus. Jesus died because of the truth. You know, the cross tells us the truth about us. When Jesus went to the cross, it was the most insulting thing anyone has ever said about you. Jesus nailed to a Roman cross tells you and tells me that we are so utterly lost, so messed up, so condemned, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God can save us. But at the very same time, the cross tells us how much we're loved. It tells us the truth about us, but it tells us that we're loved so much. The cross is the ultimate act of love. It tells us that God loves us so much that he was willing to join himself into our humanity so that he could die in our place for our sins. And when we understand the cross, we're humbled out of withholding the truth for our own selfish reasons. We're humbled out of that. We're humbled out of ever using the truth to hurt or devalue. That's why we desperately need to grow up in the gospel. We can never, ever finish learning the breadth and the depth and the magnificence of the gospel, ever. I hope that you've been discovering as we've been studying through those first three chapters of Ephesians that the gospel just isn't John 3:16. No, it's massive. The implications of John 3:16 are massive. Jesus gave gifts to the church to help us grow up in the gospel, to equip and enable each member of the body of Christ to speak the truth in love to each other. And by the way, that's what making disciples looks like. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I love how the New King James reads verse 11, the beginning of verse 11. It says, he himself gave. Because Jesus himself established these offices. They are his divine design for building his church. These offices and these giftings, they are his personal provision for his church to grow up in the gospel so that his church can live up to the gospel, actually build itself up. And he himself appoints those who serve in those offices. Now, Paul describes here four offices, not five as in the commonly, yet I think erroneously termed, fivefold ministry thing. So we're going to take just a quick drive through them. Apostles. Now, in our study of Luke's gospel, we learned that this word means one who is sent, or one who is sent with a commission. Jesus had many disciples, but he selected 12 apostles. And in the margins of your Bible, you can write Luke 6 and Matthew 10. Luke 6 and Matthew 10. Warren Wiersbe, in his B series, he gives a really clear and concise take on this. He says, a disciple is a follower or a learner, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, you might put that in the margins of your Bible there next to the word apostles. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, we're told that these apostles, the original apostles, they had to have seen the risen Christ. That was a requisite to be one of the apostles. And we're told, in back in Ephesians 2:20, that these men, these divinely appointed representatives, the guys who were chosen out of all the disciples to be apostles, these men helped to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, right? Because once the foundation for the church was laid, they had fulfilled their unique authoritative calling. I believe that today there are no apostles in the strictest New Testament sense. But there are men who are uniquely sent. And though they don't have the same authoritative role of the first century apostles, they are groundbreaking guys. They're the guys who pioneer the gospel work in countries and regions. And God uses them mightily to establish churches, to plant churches. One of the guys that spoke at our pastor's conference a couple weeks ago, Greg Opeen, he was introduced as like, and Brian Brodesson introduced him saying essentially like, you know, I believe there's a uniqueness to the apostolic ministry in the New Testament, and I don't believe those guys are around today, but there is the apostle in the sense that guys are uniquely sent to pioneer works, and they break ground as other people don't. And he said Greg was one of those guys, Greg Opeen was one of those guys in Hungary. Dozens and dozens of churches grew up as he went as a young guy, pretty much in his 20s, I believe, as a missionary there, and they started a church with a bunch of young adults that just exploded over a course of 7 or 8 years into dozens of churches, and they're thriving, and those churches are planting churches. So there are apostles, prophets. Now, again, there's something that's, I think, kind of looks the same way, apostolic, this apostolic office, New Testament, as opposed to guys who go out and are groundbreaking today. The prophets of the Old Testament, they were guys who spoke the very words of God. And there was the absolute authority of God in what they had to say. their words became scripture, right? They would say, thus saith the Lord, because God was giving them his words to say. I believe that the prophets of Ephesians 4:11 refers to the authority of the New Testament apostles and those who went on to pen the New Testament scriptures. Again, back in Ephesians 2, Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You only lay a foundation once. God has been building his church on that foundation for 2,000 years. So we don't want to confuse the office of prophet with the gift of prophecy. There are those who exercise the gift of prophecy in the church, but they don't speak in the same authoritative sense as the first century prophets who brought God's foundational word, the New Testament, to us. So apostles, prophets, evangelists. Now, we're all called to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus, but there are those who are specifically and uniquely gifted to preach the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, right? They're uniquely gifted to that. Some of you may know guys who are evangelists. Like, they just, that's what they're called to do, and you're just in awe when you're with them and they're proclaiming the gospel, and there's just this uniqueness about the way they do. There's a power in it that's just, you can't see in many other people. Though we're all called to be evangelists, there are those who are this. They are evangelists, right? And then we come to pastors and teachers. Now, more literally, it's pastor hyphen teacher. The Greek describes one office with two descriptive titles. And this is a reference to those men who shepherd the flock of God primarily, though not exclusively, through the teaching of the Word of God. F.F. Bruce said this. He says, teaching is an essential part of the pastoral ministry. It is appropriate, therefore, that the two terms, pastors and teachers, should be joined together to denote one order of ministry. Jesus himself gave to the church pastor teachers to feed the flock of God, the Word of God. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus was sitting down with Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? He goes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you're kind of hurting me here. You know I love you. He said, well, Peter, then tend my lambs. Tend them. Shepherd them. And then he brought it to Peter one more time. He says, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. I want you to listen to these words. I had them at the end of the study last week, but I want to go through them one more time. Paul wrote these words not to the pastor teachers, but to everyone in the church that was in Colossae. He's saying, this is what you're supposed to do with the things that your pastor teacher teaches you. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Here's how Kenneth Wiest translates that same verse in his expanded translation of the New Testament. Let the word of Christ be continually at home in you in abundance. I'm going to leave that up there for a while. Let the word of Christ be continually at home in you in abundance. When he says, let the word of Christ be continually at home in you, it's a command. It's not an option. It's in the imperative. It's also in the present tense. This command is do it right now. Don't waste a moment. And it's in the active. It's not something done for the Christian. It's not something done to the Christian. The Christian is the one performing the action, obeying the command in the now to do this thing. And there's a specific reason for the command and the immediate action of letting the Word of God be continually at home in you in abundance. In other words, and I just can't encourage you enough, in abundance. It's just, guys, it's just not enough to come to church for a visit on Sunday or a visit on Monday. It's like, no, in abundance. In abundance, not just a crumb here and there. Not just a little slice off the tri-tip kind of a thing here and there. He's like, no, in abundance. I'll give you a little food picture. How many here like bacon? Raise your hand if you like bacon. Yeah. I like bacon with a side of bacon. And bacon for dessert. On Sunday mornings, we go to Pete's and we finish up our notes, get our ministry stuff together for Sunday morning, and we get coffee there. But while coffee's being made, I go over to the Nugget, and they have this like breakfast buffet thing. And I should have put this slide. I took a picture of it. It's literally a mountain of bacon. It is the mountain of glory. You see it like when you're at the salad bar. And there it is. It's this glorious mountain of bacon. And we get this box, and I just get those tongs, and I just load it up and drop it in, and I fold that little box up, and it's, you know, I got to push it down a little bit. And then I take it over to Pete's with the stack of napkins. We open it up, and we have our coffee, and we pull bacon out with our napkins. And we just eat bacon until it's coming out of our ears on Sunday morning. In abundance. Imagine having that much bacon and you just said, yeah, I'll have one of these. I'm going to take that little crispy end off and that'll do. Thank you very much. That'd be crazy. No, the command is to be letting the word of Christ be continually at home in you in abundance. And here's the reason. So that the believer, that's you, that's me, can with our lives and our words speak the truth in love. Or teach and admonish one another. Teach, and some translations say warn one another. You see, that's how Christians grow up. And when they're growing up in the gospel, they more and more are going to live up to the gospel. They will be salt and light in the world. They'll be salt and light in their home. They'll be salt and light in their neighborhood. Salt and light in their classroom. Salt and light in their workplace. Salt and light in the marketplace. We're not called to grow attendance. We're called to build lives. The church is a body that needs spiritual food. And the food is the Word of God. The pastor teacher is to nourish and equip the saints with the Word of God so they can perform the work of the ministry. Our philosophy of ministry, what we do and how we do it, must be built upon that. It's so crucial. It is so absolutely critical. The pastor teaches the flock the word of God. And you're to take what is taught and you're to let it dwell. Find a home deep in your heart. You're actively about the business, about giving it space in your heart, visiting it in your heart, thinking on it in your heart, in abundance and taking it week after week, study after study. Because as you're taking that in, as you're allowing it to dwell richly in your heart, then you get to, with your life and with your words, teach and admonish others. Because I cannot teach and admonish every one of you in your individual unique lives. I can't. I can teach you here so that you can be equipped to teach and admonish each other. So that you can be equipped to speak the truth in love to each other. And as you're doing that, the body builds itself up in love. This Sunday morning, there was a sister that's been coming since Rockland High School when we were doing Sunday services there. And she was coming in. She was just walking in the kitchen carrying some of the coffee pot things, you know. I don't know what you call them. And I stopped her and I said, I am so blessed just watching you love these people. I said, your life is teaching me to be a servant. Your life admonishes me. Your life challenges me to want to serve the church like you serve the church. And I know that with your words, you've taught others. You make what I do as a pastor so thrilling to do. The point of pastoral leadership is to feed the flock the word of God. Yes, we lead in other ways. It's not exclusively leading by the teaching of the word of God. There are other ways we do that. We're supposed to be hearing from the Lord about how he wants us to be creative and to find ways to get the word of God out as much and as often and as many ways as possible, or better ways for you guys to have opportunities to actually make disciples, to be a part of the Great Commission. But the big, big chunk of what we do, the big, big chunk of what the church is supposed to be, is to be where the pastor feeds the flock, the word of God. And then you're commanded by the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture, you're commanded to take those truths that you are constantly going out of your way to let them dwell richly in your heart in abundance, then it's all there. The Holy Spirit's waiting to use you to speak the truth in love to somebody, because that person, they don't see what you see. You don't have to go hunt them down and act, you know, like, man, here's my badge. I'm showing up, man. I'm the sin sniffer here, and I've got you sniffed out, and I'm here to tell you the truth. No. He's gonna organize this stuff. As you make it a point to go, I need to live in this in a community of men and women. Some of you don't come here on Sunday mornings, but you need to be where you're in a community of men and women where there's actually, that is the mission. That's the mission. Not just grow in attendance, but to build lives. And guys, you're doing the bulk of the work of building lives, not the pastor teacher. The pastor's teacher is to teach you so you can do the work of the ministry. And that can happen in this building while you're here. It can happen in your home, within the marriage, within a family, in a neighborhood, where you go to school, where you go to work, where you shop, where you work out, where you hang out. Not just hanging out with people that you like, that you know from church, but actually living your Christian lives out with one another. That's the point of the church. He himself gave these things. Man, our lives are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. All that they taught, all that they penned, we're building our lives on that. The job of the pastor teacher is to help unpack that, explain that. Our lives are built on that. Evangelists, God's going to raise up men and women. Paul wrote in one of his letters, he says, you do the work of an evangelist. But then there were evangelists. Like, we should do the work of the evangelist, but guys, Billy Graham was an evangelist, wouldn't you say? Greg Laurie is an evangelist, wouldn't you say? There are guys that are evangelists. Pastor teachers, I pray God will raise up pastor teachers. I pray that guys would be raised up in this place that's just like, I think God's called me to do that. So that we can see everybody doing the part. When the body is, each member is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then the body will be building itself up in love, and it becomes mature. That's how we grow up, so we can live up. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Father,